Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are always who you are. God, our lives vacillate. We vacillate. But God, you are always faithful. Always all these things that you are revealing to Job and his friends. You're just so mighty and so good. And we so love you. Thank you that even though you are so incredibly powerful and you need none of us to do anything, Lord, that we still matter to you. How we praise you. God, would you teach us tonight, minister to us tonight, do whatever you want to do in each one of our lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week at this time, I was in Philadelphia getting ready to take a little hopper to Bangor, Maine, and it was a really fun, incredible retreat. But now I'm home and I'm not doing any more flying for a while, and as much as I love doing retreats at other churches, this right here, this is my very favorite thing to do, to be with you. I care about those I teach at other churches, of course, but I don't have that shepherding instinct when I go to another church, you know, because I know I'm going in, I'm teaching the Word of God, and I'm going home. I don't get to be a part of their lives, but you know, it matters to me that you get it. It matters to me that you grow, and so this is my favorite thing to do. And so this retreat coming up matters, because as I have shared, this retreat is going to be about who God is and who we are in Him, and that's what makes us spiritually and emotionally healthy. So if you're not going to the retreat, if you're still wavering, if there's a possibility, I think we have 3 openings left, consider going. And I know my granddaughter Zoe, she's going, and one of the questions she asked me yesterday was, are there things that you're going to do at the retreat going to embarrass me? You know, and I think I need to talk about that, because isn't that kind of a scary thing about retreat? What are they going to do? You know, and I said, no icebreakers. A lot of retreats do icebreakers. I don't, because I'm too shy and I run from icebreakers. So if you're kind of wavering, please go. It'll make all the difference in your life. So 2 weeks ago, Kristen taught on Elihu and did an incredible job. And I wish you could have seen the faces in the morning and even the faces tonight of going, yeah, you know, she did. And I was thinking about, though, if I would have hit the week this week where chapters 38 and 40, I don't know what I would have done, because I don't think I would have given you those chapters. So, you know, they're too fun. But Elihu was like, yeah, I'll give those to Kristen. Kristen can do those. He seemed to be more right on than the other 3 friends of Job, but he was still coming from his own limited understanding, wasn't he? You didn't get a sense of, wow, Elihu is inspired. He was still coming from his own thinking. So today we pick up with Job and each of his friends. They're done speaking, at least as far as what you and I have to be exposed to. And if you're like me, it's like, good, I'm glad they're done. I've had enough. Although we have learned much. Elihu, he had a lot of rhetorical questions. Very similar in some of them, like what God will be asking in these chapters. And I think almost he was getting Job ready unknowingly for the things that God would ask. But he concentrated on what he could observe, Job's attitude, not what he might assume, like the other friends, Job's sin. And the storm that he said was on the horizon finally breaks in chapter 38. And God shows up. And he shows up out of a whirlwind. And his answers to Job's questions will not be an explanation, but it will be a revelation of God himself. So God addresses Job in these remaining chapters. Really what he asked can be summarized in 3 questions. Asking Job, can you explain my creation from chapter 38? Can you oversee my creation from chapter 39? And then in chapters 40 and 41, which we will get to next week, can you subdue my creation? Can you control my creation? And we see that Job couldn't answer any of those questions with anything short of just, no. No, I can't. I can't explain your creation. I can't create like you. I can't oversee it. And I can't control it. So turn to Job 38. And I want to read a lot of that as we go through it. I still remember the very first time that I discovered the last chapters of Job as a new believer. And I was sitting in a room outside the sanctuary at Calvary Costa Mesa, and we were part of the New Believers Ministry on Saturday night. And what you did when you were part of that ministry was you counted the money, you counseled the new believers, we washed the windows, we cleaned the toilets, and at that time there were the shag rugs, so we raked the rugs. We did it all. And I was sitting there with the team one night, and we're pretty green. It's interesting. Back in those 70s, there weren't a lot of mature Christians. We were all just really green. And so, you know, you're just a few months old in the Lord, and you get to be a new believer counselor. So, but there was an excitement about it. You know, things that we didn't know about the Lord that he was revealing to us. And we were sitting there just talking about the greatness of God. You know, do you realize how awesome and great God is? And then I remember, just like it was yesterday, I turned to this one guy and I said, have you ever read the last chapters of Job? And he said, no, what does it say? And I flipped over to it and we're reading, and it goes, God said he can do this, and look at this. And it was just so exciting, just such a sweet time. God showed up. Now, he hadn't been away. He'd been listening all along. He heard every word that Job said. He always does. He hears every word you say, every word I say. And I know sometimes we use the excuse of, well, he knows my heart, so it really doesn't make any difference if I express what's in my heart. But it does. We look through Scripture, and it matters to God what comes out of our mouths. And the challenge is, do we live in an awareness of that? And it's good things that he notices, too. I love Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord, who meditate on his name. You know, and I think about that. When you and I talk about the Lord in a good way, he's listening, he's writing it down. And I thought about your group times and how he must love your group times. Because you get in there and you talk about the Lord and how wonderful he is. And I just was picturing him this morning of just watching you in groups, just writing it down. Wow, she said this about me. It matters to him. And the Bible is full of verses that remind us of how he hears, that he hears our prayers, but also full of verses that say he hears our murmurings and our complaints and our gossiping, everything we say. Yet, how often are our conversations changed because of that? When I was in Maine this last weekend, we were able to stay in some really nice cabins. But what was interesting about these cabins is the ceiling and the floor for second story were really kind of these pine slats. And there was a gap in the slats of about an eighth inch to a quarter inch. So what happened was we could hear everything when we were upstairs of what was being done downstairs. And vice versa, they could hear everything that we were saying. So what did we do? We watched what we were saying, didn't we? You know, because we were so aware of that. Why aren't we living in an awareness of God hears everything we say? And I found myself just saying, Lord, help me to be more aware of the fact that you're listening to what I say, and that what I say matters to you. So God's first question to Job, who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? Nothing Job said had added or even changed the counsel of his friends. He brought nothing about God and his character to light. His responses were pretty useless. Sure, he defended himself, but what profit was in it? And see, we've got to remember that it's not just Job sitting there with his friends. People are walking by. Remember, he's aware of people mocking him. And so here's Job, this man that so represented God before all this stuff happened, and people are watching and listening. And what is he doing? You know, he's justifying himself and not God. And I thought, what if Job would have said, you know, I don't really know what's happening to me, but I know God's good, and I know God's powerful. And then when God showed up to go, see? But he couldn't do that because he was taking his time justifying himself. This sounds really echoey. Okay. Look at God's words to Job in Job 38:3. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Now, Job had made this statement to God in Job 13:22. He says to God, then call and I will answer. Or let me speak, and then you respond to me. Don't you just want to take a few steps back before the lightning strikes when you see what Job had said? Yes, see, he hadn't committed any atrocious sins, but what an attitude. And then the questions from God began, and I want to highlight just a few of them because I get to do something that you don't get to do. When I get to teach a message, I get to just park on every verse and sit there and see what the Lord shows me. You don't have the time to do what I do to prepare. But the more I parked on these verses, the more amazing they became. So in verses 4 to 7, we have God's first set of questions concerning the creation of the earth. The first of almost 70 questions, all of which Job, as I said, if he would have tried to answer, he could have just said, no, I can't. I can't do any of these things. So verses 4 to 7, God says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? The earth has foundations, foundations that cannot be moved. But what are they? The earth is hung in the air on nothing. You know, God just, I mean, I couldn't even take this and hang it on the air, you know, and you think of what God can do. In Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory, speaking of Jesus, was the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. In other words, Jesus can hold the whole earth, keep it together, and he's kind of carrying it along to its completion when one day it will be no more. That's power. Who figures out how big the earth would need to be? How much it would weigh? I'm told if it was just the smallest fraction of a bit different, it would just spin out into space and disintegrate. Where are the foundations fastened? Or the pillars? Psalm 75:3, God says, I set up its pillars firmly. And then that Selah. Think about that. Verse 7 tells us that the morning stars and the sons of God sang together and shouted for joy when God hung the earth. Jesus is the only one that's referred to as the morning star in Scripture, but angels are referred to as stars in Revelation, so not real clear. Most guess it's angels. We know the sons of God are angels because they appear in chapter 1 of Job. It must have been fun for them to watch God create. Can you imagine just watching him and just let there be light? Poof. You know, let there be the seas, poof, hey, birds, you know, just going, whoa, that's just incredible. And they sang, they rejoiced with joy. Who did all that? God did. Only God could. And the next verses 8 to 11, refer to the sea. Job 38, 8 to 11. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. Job, remember, he lamented his own birth, and he said, oh, that the day would have shut up my mother's womb. So God used Job's own terminology to describe the sea. And I love that he did that. It's just a little reminder of, Job, I was listening to what you said. And, Job, I could have shut up the sea from coming forth. Don't you think I could have shut up your mother's womb? And yet I didn't, Job, because I had a purpose in your life. And you may think your life is a disaster, but I didn't shut up your mother's womb because it is not. Psalm 33, verses 6 to 7. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. He fixed a limit for the sea. He set bars and doors before it and said to the sea, this far you may come, but no further. And here your waves must stop. Jeremiah 5:22, he says, do you not fear me? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. You ever been at the beach and in the water and you saw a big wave coming a little bigger than you wanted to and said, stop? Wouldn't happen, would it? That wave just keeps on coming and knocks you over. Only God can say to the waves, stop, no further. What about the morning? What control do you and I have over the morning? Verse 12 in Job 38 says, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? How many times have you laid awake at night and just said, oh, I wish the morning would come sooner? Or the morning comes a little too soon and you say, oh, I wish the morning would come later on. Would it help to dial your clock back? No, morning still comes. Nothing you and I can do to be in charge of the morning. The sun still rises at God's appointed time. And then look at verse 17. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Job, do you know what it's like on the other side of this life? Job, have you ever talked to anybody that's on the other side of this life to find out what it's like? Remember, he made statements where he just wanted to die. And God's challenging him. Do you even know a little bit about what you're talking about, Job? And then God paused for a moment. Maybe so Job could kind of take a breath as God was kind of verbally shaking him. And in verse 18, God said to Job, tell me if you know all this. I was thinking, you know, I'm glad I never heard God say those words to me. I don't know if he ever thought them, but when I'm doubting and questioning him, that he would come to you or to me and say, tell me, you know the answers to all this, Kathy? You got it together? Tell me. And this is what he was doing with Job. And then in verse 19, where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? Verse 24, by what way is light diffused or parted or divided? Or the east wind scattered over the earth? In Genesis 1:4, we're told that God divided the light and the darkness. I tend to think when light shines, dark flees. But God asked Job, where's the darkness go? Who decided what parts of the earth would be light and which one's dark? And how it would reverse and then make it light by making the sun stand still in those days of Joshua when he needed more light and God just stopped the sun from its rotation. Or those 3 days that he caused darkness to fall on the land of Egypt, and yet, where the Israelites were, it was still light. Who could do that? And I love these next verses, 22 to 23. Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Exodus 9:25 says, "And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field." And Joshua 10:11, "And it happened as they," the enemy, "fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword." And then one more, Revelation 16:21, "And great hail from heaven fell upon the men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent," 120 pounds. You know, when our hail comes down, you know, just not even an ounce. And this hail is 120 pound hailstones. "Man blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." Now, I don't know why God would have to store anything. I mean, he can just speak and make hail come. So why not, when it's time for the hail to fall, just say, "Hail, fall from heaven"? But here we're told he's got a storage place for the snow and for the hail. And as I was sitting on that yesterday, I started thinking about the saints in Revelation, and they cried out to the Lord, "How long? How much further till you judge? Or how much longer till you judge the evil that is on this earth?" And I started thinking, maybe he left the door of the storehouse of the hail open so they could walk by, and he's going to say, "I'm ready. You know, in my timing, I'm going to dump it. There it is. It's ready to go." Just a reminder that he's in charge, and he is powerful, and in his timing, he will do what he said he will do. And then verses 25 to 30, "Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste, and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like a stone, they freeze over, and the surface of the deep is frozen." And I want to add verse 35 here. "Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'?" Who decided the path for the thunderbolt? Do you think for a minute, again, you could reach out your hand and say, "Stop, lightning. Stop, thunderbolt. Go somewhere else"? God can. And then God causes it to rain where no one even lives. Psalm 104:14, "He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth." And then verses 31 to 33. "Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades, or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Mazareth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth?" All of these are constellations he's talking about. And we know that sometimes in some places, stars are clustered in a way like in the form of a great bear. Can you do that? Can you take the stars and say, "Oh, I think I'm going to put them in the form of a bear"? Can you take the stars and put them where you want them to? Absolutely not. But God can. In Isaiah 40:26, he says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by numbers, by number. He calls them by name, all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing." Can you keep track of the stars? I can't. Only God can. And if he can keep track of the stars, Celius, can he keep track of you? Can he keep track of what's going on in your life? And it's such a great reminder that this God can do all of these things, has made it so clear to you and me, and you matter to me. I will keep track of your life because you are important. Job 38:34. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? We need rain in California. We need it badly. Is there anyone with all our technology that's been able to figure out how to make rain come down? No. James 5:17-18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. That's the only way man can call down rain, is call on the God that can call it down. And then verse 36, who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? See, notice God didn't say who has put knowledge in the mind. We can put knowledge in one another's mind, but we can't put wisdom in it. We can't put understanding. One Jewish commentator asked this. He says, who has given understanding to the rooster? Who has given the rooster understanding to distinguish between day and night, to know when to crow? Verse 37, who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can pour out the bottles of heaven? Now, rain is said to be bottled by the clouds. Who can say to the clouds, pour it out now, and pour it out right here, and pour it out for this amount of time, and then cloud, move over here and pour out more bottles of rain? No one. Only God. And then verse 38 of chapter 38 is the beginning of many questions God will ask about animals. And verse 41, who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? See, maybe you've provided food for a bird or two, maybe a few, but think about all the birds there are, and God takes care of every single one of them. And I want to read all of Job 39 to you and just take it in. And just, this is just a portion that Job heard nonstop. And I think I'd love to take chapter 39 and go to the zoo and just sit there and read this incredible discourse on animals and what God has done. So God says, do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill, or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land is dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches every green thing. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork's? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened. Nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage. Nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet is sounded. And the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha, he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. Does a hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rocks it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. Creating all these things is one thing, and now God moves into this idea of, can you take care of them? With God's basic question is, can you oversee my creation? What can you do with those that I've made to be wild? Psalm 145, 16 says, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. So the first question of the chapter, they're about birth and its timing. And we know how long it takes for a child from conception to birth to take place. We know for all the animals what the average time is. But see, who decided that? Who decided how long it would take? It's 16 days for a hamster. 7 months for a deer. 9 months for a human. Depending on the species of the whale, it's 10 to 18 months. See, who decided that? Who programmed in each animal and in each human being the timing for someone to be created? Who decided that a horse would walk within hours or minutes of birth, and yet a baby takes about 12 months? And then God asked Job about those he purposefully made to be wild, the mountain goat, the donkey, the ox. He designed them so they would resist control. See, there's an ox that is tameable that we do use to plow fields, and then there's a wild ox that cannot be tamed, cannot be trusted with plowing a field. Who's able to put these kind of propensities in animals and in human beings, as even each of us are so different? Who did that? Only God. And then there's the ostrich. Stupid animal. But God's the one that made the ostrich void of wisdom. See, no one can teach an ostrich to dig deeper to plant that egg. No one. Through the centuries, don't you think someone would be able to tame an ostrich and get them to figure out, dig a little deeper before you put that egg in? No one's been able to do that. And then God gave her wings with no intention that she fly. But we know she was fearfully and wonderfully made, just like the rest of God's creatures. And he has declared the ostrich to be a marvelous work. I don't know if it's this or not, but we'll try it. Marvelous work. Remember in creation, after he created, he stood back and he said, this is good. This is very good. Even about the ostrich. I mean, have you ever done or made anything and stood back and said, this is very good? Anything. Doesn't need any improvement. I made this perfectly. I don't know, me. Never happened. You always second guess. You always know you could have done a little better, but not God. But why? Why give her wings? If he didn't intend her to fly. But see, he intended her to run. And an ostrich can run up to 45 miles an hour, faster than birds can fly. Most of them. Considering her size, see, that's incredible that she could run like that. That's marvelous. And her wings, they have a function, unlike other birds. And the function is primarily for balance, to slow them down as they run those incredible speeds. Because when you look at their legs, they're pretty spindly. And they've got this huge middle. And I don't think those legs alone would be able to slow them down or stop them. See, here's what... Now watch the use of the wings in just a few seconds. See that? God made those wings, not so they could lift the ostrich, but so they could run better. And as I stared at that video, and I played it over and over again yesterday looking at it, I thought about the fact that God decides what gifts to give us, how much brain power to give us. See, no one else can do that. See, if he wants someone to become a doctor, if he's called them to be a doctor, he makes them smarter than the average person. I've been reading a book of Ravi Zacharias's lately, and he's just an intelligent apologist, and you know, a lot of what he says just goes right over my head. And I was reading one of his books on the airplane Sunday, and I realized it wasn't until I got to the end of a chapter that, oh, I just read that right before that, and I didn't even realize it because I wasn't getting anything he was saying. But see, he needs to be brilliant because he debates with these brilliant, well-educated atheists. I don't need to do that. See, I'm called to take God's word and make it understandable, to bring in analogies and stories and word studies, to make the word of God applicable in our lives, to stir us up for its power. So I don't need to be as brilliant as Ravi Zacharias, apparently. But so he made me, you know, constantly watching for stories, constantly trying to find things that make his word applicable. You that have been to retreat meetings, you know that I'm really bad at decorations and centerpieces. And basically, I've been told, you know, Kathy, you do what you do, and we'll do what we do. You know, because I'm just not good at it. But because I am an overseer, I do have a feel of what's going to work. But I have no idea how to make it work. I'm directionally challenged. It's so pathetic when I get somewhere and I don't know where I'm going and where I am. I don't know what to do. And sometimes I'll say, I just feel so stupid. But I'll tell myself, but you can do other things well. And see, the ostrich kind of had to do that. Now, look around. I can't fly like the other birds, but you know what? I can run. I can do other things well. And too often, you and I look around and go, I can't be like that person. Wish I was like that person. And oh, how if we would realize we are fearfully and wonderfully designed by the Lord to do what he has called us to do. And we can do what he has called us to do very well. See, what if the ostrich looked and said, I'm not doing anything. Got these stupid wings, can't fly. And just settle into a slump. Or say, okay, what am I good at? I'm good at running. And I'm going to run. And that's what the ostrich does. God's telling Job, and he's telling us, you know, I'm God. I get to do whatever I want to do. I get to make you any way I want to. But when I'm done making you, I am going to stand back and say, you're marvelous. It's very good. The retreat I just did, I co-taught with Debbie Bryson, and you there at the retreat, you saw last year Debbie taught. Debbie and I are just polar opposites. You know, she's just really, really perky, and you know, I'm really mellow. And when Debbie and I get together, sometimes she'll go, oh, I wish I was like you. You know, I wish I could study like you. And you know, I'll go, oh, Debbie, I just wish I had some life in me like you, you know, that I could be perky like you. And but we've realized, you know, I'm who I am, and she's who she is, and we've got to teach accordingly, be accordingly. The horse. Read about in verses 18 to 25. Powerful, majestic creature, designed for war, designed for battle. And so we read verses like it talking about the horse just presses towards a spear or a sword. Would you do that? If you saw a sword being aimed at you, would you press towards it? I'd run. But God's designed the horse to just press forward. At the sound of a trumpet, it says the horse just lunges forth. He loves battle. He almost can't help himself. Who can design a creature like the horse? God can. God did. And the chapter closes with God questioning Job about the hawk and the eagle, how they just seem to float in the air and spot their prey from afar. The migration to the south of the hawk. And that's always an amazing thing, isn't it? The idea of, animals and birds migrating to a specific spot, sometimes completely on the other side of the globe. Exactly how animals migrate has been one of the greatest mysteries of science. Before people even knew about migration, they had some very unusual explanations for seasonal movement of birds. Some thought that birds spent the winter under the mud of the lakes. Other scientists thought that the birds actually turned into other species of birds during the winter time. Aristotle, brilliant man, explained the disappearance of swallows by claiming they hibernated in the winter. The gray whale travels 12,000 miles. The monarch butterfly, little butterfly, 2,000 miles. The salmon, 900 miles. The Arctic tern, 11,000 miles. Who can put in them a desire and an ability to do that? Can you? No, only God can. Only God does. And in the first chapter of verse of chapter 40, God asked Job this question: shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? And Job answered. But God wasn't done with his questions, and we'll get back to those first few verses of the chapter in just a few minutes. The rest of chapter 40 and into chapter 41 talks about two mighty creatures, the behemoth. Lots of theories. Simplest theory is that it might be a hippopotamus or a rhinoceros or something that is extinct today. A leviathan, again, some say a crocodile, but probably something that lived then and doesn't live now. Doesn't really matter. See, God used these incredible creatures to challenge Job about his ability to control things. I mean, picture something like a rhinoceros, you know, storming towards Job. Job, can you control that? Can you stop him? Of course not. See, Job's words indicated, I would do things differently. And God's challenging him. And this is a real pet peeve of God's, the attitude that if I was in charge, I'd do it differently, God. Gratitude, thankfulness says the opposite. It says, I trust your ways, God. I know your ways are right. Last Sunday, a woman came up to me and thanked me for coming to the retreat. And I always like to ask specific questions. And I said, what did God show you? And she said, he showed me to be thankful, which kind of surprised me because I probably spent a minute and a half talking about being thankful. But that doesn't matter to the Lord, you know. She needed to be convicted of thankfulness. And the Holy Spirit just took that small amount of time and dove into her heart. And I shared with her, I said, you know, one time I was complaining and I felt like the Lord said to me, so you're saying you would do things differently than I would, that you don't like the way I'm working in your life, you know. And I watched when I said that to her, you know, one of those Holy Spirit moments, and she just stared at me and she said, I'm going to be different from today on, from now on. And see, when we have that attitude of, I'd do it differently, God, it's not a good thing. So God simply used the example of these two creatures to kind of ask Job, how would you do it? How would you rule over things? How would you rule over people? Job, do you think you could do it? And let's close with verses 1 to 14 of chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I'd lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. Same words as the beginning of chapter 38. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud, and you bring them low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in their dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you." God had listened to Job, and he described him here in chapter 40 as contentious, corrective, and rebuking of God. Now, not to excuse it all, for I certainly don't want to provoke those kinds of words from God, but I'm so thankful that in spite of this, we're going to see next week this incredible compassion and love of God and grace of God towards Job. You see, when I think of, you know, God saying you're contentious, you're corrective, you're rebuking, he had every right to just go, "And you're fried. You're done, Job." But instead, we're going to see that God just knows how to bless and be gracious next week. And Job was convicted. Look at verse 4. "Behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Now, Job called himself vile. We think of vile today as being bad or evil, but it has a different meaning in that culture then. It means to be slight, trifling, of little account. Now, Job knew he had value. We talked about the fact that God took note of him, that he mattered. It's not what he was saying. He's saying he realized, I lost perspective. There's a big picture. God, you're doing big things. And I didn't see it. I hadn't thought about it. That this God who created all of it, maintains all of it, controls all of it, can certainly manage and rightly manage Job's affairs and yours and mine. Job thought his friends should put their hand over their mouth. And Job had come to a place where he's someone that needed to do it. And Job 21:5, he says to his friends, "Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth." You know, how self-righteous he is right here. But then when God appears, it's, "I put my hand over my mouth." Look at God's question in verse 8. "Would you annul my judgment? When it's all said and done, would you really change anything that God has done?" And as I ask that question, you might go, yeah, there are some things in my life I would like to change that God has done. You may have experienced something where you just can't see the value of it or the good of it. Probably so, and see, that's okay, because there are certainly things in our lives that we would change. But that's not God's question. It was, will you annul my judgment? Will you change the way I handle things? Will you change the way God views what has been done to you? Would you change the way he handles unfairness and evil? And maybe now you might say, yeah, I would. But see, I've told you Revelation 15 so many times that one day you're going to sing that song, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord, just and true are your ways." In other words, one day you're going to sing a song that says, "I wouldn't change the way you handled anything in my life." And see, Job was getting it on this side of heaven, and I pray I will get it and you will get it on this side of heaven, that we will stand before him and say, "I would not change one thing about how you handled what happened to me." And the second part of verse 8, "Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Will you make God look bad so you can look good? Will you call God unfair so you can do what you want to do?" And so this is God's challenge so far. He's not done. But we're going to see he doesn't end the book with a challenge. He ends the book with a blessing. He just can't seem to help being above all else loving and merciful and gracious towards those who are his. And see, this is the fear of the Lord. To dread his rebuke to dread disappointing him more than dreading his punishment. I love Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastened. Job was getting chastened because he mattered to God. And in verses 10 and 11 says that if we endure chastening, two things will happen. We will get to be partakers of his holiness. We will be made more like him, and also to enjoy who he is and experience the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That change, if we endure God's chastening, if we endure his challenges. So next week we're going to see the evidence or the effect of God's rebuke in Job's life, and it's good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that towards we who belong to you, your daughters, Lord, you are so loving, so gracious, so merciful. And God, we understand there's times in our life where you've got to challenge us, and we praise you for those times, Lord, because if you didn't, we would just continue to go on in our own stupidity, Lord. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you show up. Thank you that you're entirely, perfectly good. We love you so much. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's do just that. Let's worship him. You know, when we were worshiping this morning, I started thinking about what is on the other side. And we know there'll be a time of rewards. I thought, what will we be rewarded for? And we'll be rewarded for doing the things that brings God pleasure. And thinking about today and the fact that when we speak wonderful things about the Lord, it brings him pleasure. I thought, you know, there's going to be a time that he's just going to point out things like that. And I thought, you know, I used to always picture that as a time of just me and the Lord, but I think we're going to get to watch each other. Because I thought, I want to watch you stand before the Lord and him reward you. You know, that we can be together and just go, yeah. And to think that if he rewards things we do that bring him pleasure, then he's going to reward us for talking about him. And again, I thought of the group times. And wouldn't it be fun to just be as a group sometimes? And I don't know how it's going to be, but the Lord going, remember that day in May? Remember how you just rejoiced in who I am? Well done. That brought me pleasure. So go in your groups and say really nice things about the Lord because he deserves them all. God bless you.